Good morning, everyone. Good afternoon to those to the east. Hope everybody's having a fine Sabbath and had an enjoyable week. Definitely a eventful week. We had Wednesday night about 2 a.m. I was sleeping on the living room floor. My legs will give me trouble once in a while, and I'll sleep out there. And I started hearing a little bit of noise. And then my wife came out of the bedroom. Told you about the marijuana farm before. There must have been 30, 40, 50 rounds fired into that house. They really poured some rounds into that place, and never a siren went off. I don't know what it was. The next morning, a neighbor called the non-emergency sheriff's number, because for all we knew, there could be dead people in that house. I saw a sheriff go by and slowly and left, and part of the fence was pushed in. So I have no idea what happened, but I never saw a corner or anything like that. So some deal went bad someplace. And Joe come out of the bedroom, and I'm on the floor out there. And I said, stay down. Why come running out where the shots were going? Anyway, we don't know what it was about. Probably sounds a little bit sick, but my theory on those things like that, if you can hang on long enough, eventually they kill each other. And that's just, it's not all bad. But Mr. Blanc talking about Russia and Ukraine there, just a couple little interesting things that pass on. This one gentleman, commentator of some sort, he said, nothing unites the Russian people more than suffering. It's just their background. The suffering unites them, that they tend to unite around suffering. And to the Russian mind, perhaps even Putin there, his view of other nations, you are either an enemy or a vassal state. I thought both those had a ring of truth to me. And anyway, today, titled the sermon, Stand Up Against Yourself. We have a lot of observers in the world. We have people that observe a lot of stuff. Well, what is an observer? An observer is a person who watches or notices something, a person who follows events. One definition is one who observes but does not participate. Synonyms for that word would be words like bystander or an onlooker or a spectator. It caught my ear the past week or two. The word monitoring. We had a lot of things out of the government here lately that they're monitoring a lot of situations. You notice how our government does a lot of monitoring nowadays? We monitor a lot of things. We don't do a whole bunch, but we do a lot of monitoring. The State Department is monitoring closely the situation in Ukraine, monitoring very closely. I found it interesting that the Secretary of State that we have, Blinken, that's what we do. We blink. America blinks. We've been blinking. But anyway, we monitor the situation in Ukraine. The CDC has been closely monitoring the coronavirus. Notice that? Has it changed anything? They've closely monitored it. They've watched it. And the Justice Department is closely monitoring the increase in crime. So all of those things help us quite a bit, don't they? All that monitoring goes a long ways to doing a lot of good, it seems. Well, what it means, brethren, is we have become just an impotent nation filled with observers, bystanders, and our government has been reduced to that. And I think understandable. Certainly, we have left any appearance of being even a godly nation in any way whatsoever. But we observe, we are bystanders, we closely monitor this or that. And these monitoring situations means we're not decisive. As Mr. LeBlanc was saying about if you're going to be into a war or a struggle of some sort, you have to have the stomach for it. And America doesn't have the stomach for it anymore. There's a lot of very brave men, not taken away from that at all. We have people who have dedicated and taken tremendous risk in various parts of the military service. But as a nation, we're not decisive. We're more comfortable observing because we're rich and we've been able to get away with observing. The people who observe, spectators, are not decisive. They don't have the stomach to be decisive. If you're going to be decisive, you have to have the stomach to back up that decisiveness. And to be decisive is to be determined. And to be determined is to be committed, is it not? You see how those link together. To be decisive is to be determined. To be determined is to be committed. And commitment has cost. Commitment is not a feeling. Again, I just commented on something that Mr. Blanc had mentioned this before. I don't know these people. I'm sure they're very tender-hearted, good people. But like Mr. LeBlanc would be speaking about the prophecy, Bible studies, and stuff like that. Well, I hope this doesn't sound wrong. I don't mean it wrong at all. But Well, they don't like to drive at night. You got to be kidding me. Are they determined? They have an interest, and that's great. I hope they feed it. But that's not a decisive person. Well, if you can program this in this exact time, because we don't want to drive at night. Well, that will change. That will change when they get serious about it. But they're not willing to be decisive. They're not committed. They're an observer. They find this interesting or that interesting. But commitment is not a feeling. Feelings come and feelings go. And often, feelings, what do they follow? They follow the path of least resistance. Albert Hubbard, which is a gentleman from the early 1900s, I think Mr. Armstrong knew this gentleman, but he wrote, "The path of least resistance is what makes rivers run crooked." The water follows the path of least resistance. But if you're determined, if you're decisive, if you're committed to these things, you don't follow the path of least resistance. You follow a determined course. And oftentimes in our own personal lives, that means you have to stand up against yourself. That's how I've worded it. There's different ways of wording it. Commitment, brethren, is conviction. Commitment is conviction. There is often a price tag, maybe always, a price tag to being convicted. An observer, a bystander, a spectator pays no price, do they? They just report. And basically, that struck me a few weeks ago, particularly, America was constantly observing what happened in Ukraine. There's no cost to observe, is there? It doesn't cost anything to observe. And you can observe your own life. I can observe my own life, as use the phrase, going to hell in a handbasket. I can observe it. I can be a spectator of my own life crashing around me, couldn't I? I could observe it and do nothing. Because to do something, well, it gets back to that conviction. And that always has a price. Daniel 3, one of those stories that we're all familiar with, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I always use their names that Nebuchadnezzar gave them because they're so much easier to pronounce than their Hebrew names. I've quit trying to get the Hebrew names down a long time ago. But we know the story about them. When Nebuchadnezzar built the great image, and let's pick it up in Daniel 3, verse 15. We'll just jump in there where these three weren't following the rules here. And he says to them, "Now, if you're ready, when you hear the orchestra play, if you bow down, we'll be okay." The last part of that verse, he says, "And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands?" Now we're getting past observing. We're getting past the spectator when we read the answers of these young men. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to him, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this manner." I'm not going to ask you for 5 or 10 minutes for us to consult with one another and come back and try to come up with a good sounding diplomatic answer of some sort here to come down on both sides of the fence. They were determined. They were convicted. They knew what their answer was. "We have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case," in other words, if you're going to do what you're going to do, throw us in that fiery furnace. "If that's the case, God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O King. But if not, let it be known to you, O King, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up." Now that's conviction. And it had a price, didn't it? They were thrown into the fiery furnace. God spared them, kept them alive through that whole thing. But they didn't know, as they answered, said, "If you throw us into there, you throw us into there." They were going to pay that price. They were far beyond just being observers at that point. The same thing with Jesus. We'll go to Matthew 26, at the time of his death and prior to when they took him. Let's go to Matthew chapter 26. He is there before the Sanhedrin, and he's asked a direct question. Matthew 26, verse 63, he's before the Sanhedrin, and verse 62. "And the high priest arose and said to him, 'Do you answer nothing?'" They had brought in all kinds of false witnesses against Jesus. "Do you answer nothing? What is this that these men testify against you?" But Jesus kept silent in verse 63. "And the high priest answered and said to him, 'I adjure you by the living God that you tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God.'" And now Christ is not observing here, is he? He's going to state his absolute conviction, determination. "And Jesus said to him, 'It is as you have said.'" Everything was laid on the line at that point in time, wasn't it? "Jesus said to him, 'It is as you have said. Nevertheless, I say to you, Hereafter, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy. So again, it was conviction that Jesus had. It was conviction. And he was, remember, he was the Son of Man. He was the Son of God, but he was the Son of Man. He was complete flesh. He hurt just like you hurt. If he had a sliver, it hurt him just the same as it hurt us. But he stood. He was ground. That's conviction. That's determination. As we say, what's the nub of this whole matter as we discuss this situation tonight? What is the nub of the matter about standing up against yourself? Well, the nub of the matter as it relates to you is you. You're the nub of the matter. The nub of the matter as it relates to me, it's me. It's me. What do I do? Do I move past? Am I a mere observer or a mere spectator at what goes on inside of my thoughts, in my mind? Am I just a spectator? Do I just observe it like America observes and does nothing? Or do I get involved with it? Are you a mere observer of your own life? One who observes but does not participate, just a bystander. You know, that things happen. I'm not saying we control every aspect of our life, but you can control the decisions you make. I can control the decisions that I make. Are you a mere observer of your own life, one who observes but does not participate, just a bystander and onlooker as your nature, with the encouragement of the world around you and the encouragement of the devil and his demons, tries to pull you in a particular direction? Do you just observe it and allow it to happen? To observe is of no use if one does not reflect upon what he observes, repent of what he sees, and then resolve to change. And that is part of standing up against yourself. Do you closely monitor, take note? I'm not saying you have this. I'm just saying we're talking about human nature. See, human nature looks for the easiest possible way. It just does. If we don't do that, it's only because we've trained ourselves to not do that. But our inclination is, again, to take the path of least resistance, as we mentioned earlier. So do you closely monitor or take note of an increasing slackness in your mind towards the things of God? I hope you don't. I hope I don't. But it is a part of the battle that we're up against. We can just observe that. We can just be a spectator of that. And the Apostle Peter, let's go to 2 Peter, because a lot of this stuff, brethren, we're going back over it. And Peter mentions something here in 2 Peter 1 and verse 11, 12, and through there. Because, you know, what I'm saying today, and oftentimes what we say, brethren, is nothing new. What are we doing? It seems to me, anyway, 90% of the time, whether I be speaking before somebody or be I speaking to myself, 90% of the time, I sense all I'm doing is reminding, huh? And we don't bring out anything new. Where's the new scripture? There's no new scripture. We just remind people. Why do we do that? Because our inclination is to take that path of least resistance. So we have to constantly be reminded. And Peter, that's what Peter states here in 2 Peter 1. I'm going to pick it up in verse 12. Verse 12 through probably 15. Therefore, Peter writes, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things. What things? The things that he has written to him, things that he taught. Remember, he was with Jesus for that whole time. Therefore, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know them and are established in the present truth. They know him. They knew him. But yet, what does Peter say? I am going to remind you. I'm going to keep saying it. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you. You're reminding them to be more than an observer, to hang on to what they were given, knowing that shortly I must put off this tent. He knew his death was imminent, just as the Lord Jesus has showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder. Again, we have that word, a reminder of these things after my decease. And that is partly of what our responsibility is today, each one of us, to one another. And certainly anybody who speaks before God's people is to bring that reminder, to bring that reminder. And we have to constantly do that. Have you become, and again, I don't direct this towards people, it's just, again, human nature is the battle that we're up against. Have you become an impotent observer of critical aspects of your own life? There was a judge that had been nominated for the Supreme Court. His name was Robert Bork. They didn't allow him to be set on the court. But he wrote a book, it's 20 years ago or more, called Slouching Towards Gomorrah. Slouching Towards Gomorrah. A very good book. But the title, you think of Sodom and Gomorrah, and he's just slouching towards Gomorrah. It was just treatises on America and the way we do that. You can slouch into these things. You just slouch. Just take it easy. Do nothing. Follow that path of least resistance. So do you find yourself, do I find myself increasingly favoring the path of least resistance? And it's so easy because we live in such an abundant nation. Remember, Jesus said in Matthew 7, broad is the way that leads to destruction. You can slouch through that portal, that gate that leads to destruction because it's so broad. You can just slouch right on in there. Man is bent towards slouching. He just is. That's our nature. We're bent towards slouching. We're bent towards laziness. We're bent towards droopiness. The only reason we don't do it is because we want to eat. And then we live in, unfortunately, we'll have covered that a little bit. We live in a land now where we think people shouldn't have to struggle to eat. What a horrible mistake we've made. What a horrible, horrible mistake. We have free food. Go back in the laws of the Old Testament. Gleaning was a beautiful law. They needed it. They went out and gleaned it. They could glean the fields. The instructions were, when you harvest your field, don't you go back. Don't you even go and harvest those corners. You leave those corners. But the law wasn't, go back a second time and harvest it, get in a van and drive down the city and hand it out. People come and get it. I know this stuff can sound hard in our nation that we live in, but nowadays, free food. I saw an advertisement the other day. I can't remember where it was, but you might be able to get help re-roofing your house. Where does this come from? Why this? You can have a free phone. You can have free housing. It just corrupts the people. You see an advertisement. You use talcum powder? Did you use Roundup? You may be entitled to a big chunk of money. It's terrible. It just destroys people. We're inclined to be lazy. Proverbs 30, let's go back to Proverbs 30, very unflattering. You know, a lot of what the scripture says, very unflattering about our nature. Proverbs 30 and verse 15, where it says, the leech has two daughters crying, give, 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 give. The leech will latch on. It just keeps sucking blood until it's ready to burst. And we have basically become, in so many ways, I think, in this nation, we've just become a hatchery for leeches. Teach people to feed off of other people. It's not the way God made it. It's not the way that God put it together. I want to counter that. I've got in the past, for a number of years, when I think of people, because we search for justification. I say we. I'm talking about mankind in general, in this country specifically. But we search for a justification to be classified as disabled. Because if I can become classified disabled, that check hits my account every month because I'm disabled. And I get some cards sometimes from this group. It's MFPA, Mouth and Foot Painting Artist. And I look at those people. Yeah, it's what it says. They hold a paintbrush in their mouth or in their foot because they're either quadriplegic or paraplegic. And they paint cards and they sell those cards. And we have people with a hangnail and they'll get classified as being disabled in some manner. It's just a terrible, terrible thing. I'm not picking on those people. It's you destroy that person. You're destroying that person on the inside. God didn't make us to be that way. But we search. But anyway, this mindset is destructive. And we have to be careful about it because we too are human beings. And we look for the easiest way. It's so easy to follow that path of least destruction and send somebody a check, get them addicted to getting a check every month. In my mind, you've destroyed a certain part of that human being. That's not God. God wants us to struggle and to work and to overcome things. That mindset is destructive. And it just leads to another month of a human being contributing nothing to the betterment of himself or another human being. It's just terrible. I've noticed this. Now, this could be different depending on where a person was and where he farmed. But a couple of things I've noticed about sheep, I've mentioned it before. Right now, I think I have about 15 mother sheep out there. And this morning, they're all up there old enough now. The babies, I think they're all going to make it. But 21 lambs and 15 mother sheep right now. And what I've noticed where we are, you have to supplement their feed in the winter because there's really not that much grass. Sometimes you get some good winter grass, but you supplement them. I give them grain because it has some little trace minerals and stuff that sheep need. They need certain minerals to be healthy. So I'll supplement their nutrition, and I'll try to give them some good leafy alfalfa hay to keep them in good shape. You want the mothers to have strong babies. You want the babies to be strong. You want the mother to be able to produce plenty of milk to feed those lambs. And you need to do that. But what I've noticed with them, the sheep do better when they're made to work. Because once you start feeding them, I've noticed, as soon as they see me walk out the gate, they could be standing knee deep in grass. You know what they do? Baa, baa, baa. Because they're used to getting the hay. They're used to getting the grain. And you can overdo it. You get the ewes too fat. Ewes is a term for a female sheep. They have more trouble lambing. It's more easy for them to become casts where they can't get back up on their feet. I've just noticed in my observation, it's better if I make them work. So I have to balance that. I have to make sure they get the nutrition they need, but you can overdo it because I don't know if the word is spoiled or not. I don't know whatever word to use. They become absolutely spoiled. You can't walk out the gate without hearing that. And my neighbors hate me, I'm sure, because it's constant. And then gradually when the grass comes in the summer, I'll back away from it. And after that, then they quit that nonsense. Kind of like, I guess I'm supposed to go eat this grass. And yes, you are. But there's a lesson in there. They do better when they're made to work, when they're made to get out there and eat the grass. They're just a healthier animal, and they can birth. And the mothers have a much easier time giving birth to the lambs, and everybody is better off for it. We know Scripture is very adamant on God's great concern for widows. He puts quite a fence around widows. And he warns people, so you better make sure you take care of the fatherless and the widows. Let's go to Exodus chapter 22, Exodus 22. But even in that classification, we're going to see, as we go into it, we're going to see that God has a recognition even within there of the traits of human nature. Anyway, Exodus 22 and verse 22, Exodus 22 and verse 22. And what we read, you shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If you afflict them in any way and they cry to me, I will surely hear their cry. God puts quite a fence around them. And my wrath will become hot and I will kill you. Wow. I mean, God takes this very serious about the widows and the fatherless. And my wrath will become hot and I will kill you with the sword. Your wives will be widows and your children will be fatherless. Well, my point there that I'm making is just to bring out, again, as we all well know, that God has the widows in a very, very special category, the widows and the fatherless. James 1:27, another scripture that I know many of you probably have already popped into your mind. Just go there, James 1:27, caring for the widows and the fatherless, identified as being an aspect of pure and undefiled religion. James 1 and verse 27, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So point of those two scriptures is again to remind us of the absolute special category that God puts that class of people in. But even there, there's a recognition of human nature, which is what we're talking about, because we have to make sure we're not allowing human nature to dictate the way we take care of ourselves, that we don't allow it to point us down that path of least resistance, that rather we stand up against ourselves, is what I mean by that phrase. But let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 5 and notice some instructions here that Paul has given to Timothy on the management and the guidance and teaching of a church. And we'll hit first here on 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 3. Honor widows who are really widows. It's 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 3. Paul writes to Timothy, honor widows who are really widows. And he goes on in verse 4. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. In other words, how God makes it clear, you got widows, you got family. Your duty as a father or as a son or daughter or even a grandchild, you care for them. You shouldn't fall into the state to take care of your family. What in the world's wrong with you? Paul is saying, but let's go on. We're going to skip down to verse 9. Paul, again, instructing Timothy on how to manage these situations. But he says, do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man or a one man woman. And so he's starting to narrow it down just a little bit. He's saying, don't bring them in. If they're under 60, don't bring them in and have the church support them. Now he'll expound on that in verse 10. They should be well reported of for good works. If she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. So Paul is clarifying it here. But refuse. Again, we're still talking about this very special class, widows and fatherless people. But refuse the younger widows, for when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they have cast off their first faith. In other words, you brought them in, the church is supporting them, and then just a natural thing, it's a younger widow, and she's fleshly, and after some time, you know, well, I wouldn't mind marrying again. I wouldn't mind having a companion again. And Paul is addressing this, and where they've kind of pledged to be this widow within the church, I guess is the point he's making. But let's go verse 12 again. And having condemnation because they have cast off their first faith. And besides, what does he tell us? They learn to be idle. Don't support them at that early age. Actually, the point there, brethren, which is so glaring, I think, to us, that you can learn to be idle. You can learn to be idle. You can learn to slouch. You can learn to follow the path of least resistance. And Paul is saying, no, don't take them into the number. They're young enough. They need to get out there and fend for themselves to a degree. Now, you have to use good judgment. The pastor, whoever in that area, would have to use good judgments. You might help somebody for a short period of time or something like that. But again, interesting the way that is worded. And besides, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. Therefore, I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. But just interesting observation. What Paul is commenting on there is the tendency of human nature to be lazy and to be slouchful, just to slouch. And we get caught up. We can easily get caught up to be too easy on ourselves. To be brought in and provided for is not always the best. For me to feed my sheep when there's a little bit out there they can graze on is not always a good idea. It's not good for the sheep. Too much time on their hands, what Paul is saying here in 1 Timothy, too much time on their hands, they learn to be idle. There is such a thing, brethren, as misguided generosity. And that misguided generosity, which Paul is cautioning Timothy about here, allows these individuals to develop the habit of being idle and to learn to basically shun labor. And my point, again, the nub of it is that we have that same nature and we can learn to be soft on ourselves, and we don't want to do that. Paul, in 1 Corinthians, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 1 Corinthians 6, and verse 12, 1 Corinthians 6, 12, where Paul writes, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. And that's a great observation, brethren, something we need to take deeply within us. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful, but I will not be brought under the power of any. And that's kind of what we're talking about. A person can be too generous. A person can be too generous with him or herself. Cutting too much slack to yourself, not calling yourself into account. A person can be too generous with himself. I don't know who this gentleman was. I just wrote down these steps. One of these days I'll come across it and see who compiled this. But this person, he looked at history, he looked at the rise and fall of nations, and he picked up a pattern that he noticed. And the nations tended to go a pattern such as this. You could think of Israel, you could think of the United States of America. It followed this course: bondage, people underneath bondage, they're under bondage, then comes courage. They get the courage to break out of that bondage. After they show that courage, then they have liberty. After liberty comes abundance, and then abundance is the hard one. That's the one that very few nations survive. They have abundance. After abundance comes complacency. Complacency, and then apathy comes after that. After apathy, then comes dependence. And what comes after dependence starts back over here at the top, bondage. And that's a cycle that you'll see that repeated in nations, in the rise and fall of many nations. As Winston Churchill in 1938, before the British Parliament, he wasn't prime minister at that time. Hitler invaded Poland on September the 1st, 1939. So it was before that, but he saw what was happening in Germany. He saw the rearmament, what they were doing. And Winston Churchill had tried to warn Parliament and tried to get them to take some steps way back at that point. And he stated it this way before Parliament. Speaking to Parliament, he says, "You've been given a choice between war and dishonor. You have chosen dishonor, and you will have war." Exactly what they have. Proverbs 12:11 says, "He who tills his land will be satisfied with bread." These are beautiful scriptures that have to do with physical things, but don't miss out on taking those same principles and applying it to the spiritual. He who tills his land will be satisfied with bread. He who will confront himself or herself, call himself into account, will grow, will make progress. Proverbs 13:23 says, "There is much food in the fallow ground of the poor." The poor, he has that field out there, but he won't do anything with it. He won't plant. He won't till the soil, make a good seed bed, soften the ground where he can put some seeds in. He won't do anything. That's our inclination as human beings. Much food in the fallow ground of the poor, Proverbs 13:23. And brethren, if we take that principle, we can say there is much growth in the wasted time of distracted people, right? There's much growth that could be had in the time that we allow ourselves to be distracted away from him. The Proverbs 13:4, let's go there. We'll go back to the Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 13. And verse 4, it says, "The soul of the sluggard, the one who slouches," if you want to use that term, "the soul of the sluggard, he desires and has nothing, but the soul of the diligent shall be made rich." If you are diligent in your life spiritually, you will be rich spiritually. God will bless you. God will strengthen you. Thomas Sowell, he's an older gentleman now, but he's a PhD, really sound-minded guy. And I made this note to myself after that verse or 13:4, where it says, "The soul of the sluggard desires and has nothing," because he won't do anything. Thomas Sowell said this. He was talking about people, big uproar here in the past few years about social justice and all this stuff. As Thomas Sowell made this comment, he says, "Envy was once considered to be one of the seven deadly sins before it became one of the most admired virtues under its new name, social justice." You can use that term, which is behind much of it. One set of parents confronted with the crimes of their son. They were confronted with some horrible crimes that their son had committed. And the parents answered and said, "Why? Why? We gave him everything. We never denied him anything." Too ignorant to see that they answered their own question. God is very firm in areas, brother, very, very firm. Deuteronomy 21, let's go there. Deuteronomy 21:18 has to do with the son who will not be corrected. And again, what does this have to do with what we're talking about? And we're not talking about delinquent children. We're talking about our tendency to take the easy way. Proverbs 21 and not confronting ourselves. Proverbs 21:18. "If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and who, when they have chastened him, he will not heed them," in other words, just not going to respond, "then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of his city, to the gate of his city, and they shall say to the elders of the city, 'This son of ours is stubborn, he's rebellious, he will not obey our voice, he is a glutton and he's a drunkard.' Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So shall you put away the evil person from among you, and Israel shall hear and fear." Very firm, very firm. Ecclesiastes 3 tells us, "To everything there is a season." Did you know that there is a time to not pity? Ecclesiastes 3 says, "To everything there's a season, And to everything, there's a time. Did you know that there is actually a time to not pity from the Word of God? Deuteronomy 19. Go back a few chapters. Deuteronomy 19. And speaking here, I believe it is of cities of refuge is a part of that's part of the law of God. A beautiful, beautiful law. All these laws of God. Mr. Armstrong's program used to be called The Wonderful World Tomorrow, what it will be like. You know what's going to make the world tomorrow wonderful? Is the laws of God applied and lived by. The wonderful world tomorrow will be the wonderful world tomorrow because the wonderful laws of God. These principles will be followed and it'll make a different world. But anyway, Deuteronomy 19 and verse 11. But if anyone hates his neighbor, lies in wait for him, rises up against him and strikes him mortally so that he dies, and he flees to one of these cities of refuge. In other words, this person committed a murder, or what we'd call a first-degree murder, I guess, in our day and age. Then the elders of his city shall send and bring him from there. In other words, he wasn't going to flee to the city of refuge because he was guilty of murder. It wasn't something done in the heat of passion or anything like that. Then the elders of his city, where he came from, shall send, bring him out of that city of refuge, and deliver him over to the hand of the avenger of blood, that he may die. Your eye shall not pity him, but you shall put away the guilt of innocent blood from Israel, that it may go well with you. There's a time to not pity. There's a time for things to be applied. We want to make sure, brethren, what do we mean by pity? It means to spare. There's a time to not spare. And certainly, we want to be careful, brethren, that we don't spare ourselves. So this is not about being hard-nosed and clenched fist about life and not helping people. It's not about that at all. It's about being hard-nosed and clenched fist only with yourself. That will make progress. Consider Luke. Let's go to the book of Luke. Luke 13. Luke chapter 13. And verse 22. Luke 13, 22. Very familiar. And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying. I still don't think I said that right. Toward Jerusalem. Then one said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? And he said to him, strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say, to you will seek to enter, but they will not be able to. Strive. Jesus himself uses that word. What does it mean? He says, strive to enter through the narrow gate. It's not broad. Remember, it's not broad. You can't slouch through this gate. You have to strive. The word means to agonize. It means to fight, to enter through that narrow gate. It's a very narrow gate. You've got to agonize and you've got to fight to enter through the narrow gate. For many, he goes on to say, I say to you, will seek, but will not enter. What does it mean to seek? It means they wish, they desire, and they wish to go through there, but they don't strive. They don't strive to go through. They don't strive. We have to strive as Christ is saying. They wish, they desire, but they don't strive. The word strive seems to be missing from their vocabulary. The more we strive with ourselves and the less we strive with others, the greater is our growth. It seems like human beings, I'm not speaking of brethren here, but we all have human nature. We do more striving with others than we do with ourselves. You know, the more we strive with ourselves, probably the less we would strive with others. If you're not willing to stand up against yourself, you are a mere observer, an onlooker at the carnage of your own life. You have to take steps because your human inclination is going to be towards a way that will lead to destruction. You have to be willing to stand up against yourself and not be an observer, not be a spectator, and some of the other words that I use later. And all that other stuff, I've always thought it was kind of foolish myself. That's like saying, I wear a pink ribbon, therefore I fight cancer because I wear a pink ribbon. I stand in solidarity with Ukraine because I wear a blue and yellow pin on my lapel. It's meaningless nonsense is all it is. That means absolutely nothing. It's what you do. It's what you do is what matters. We are a pampered society filled with meaningless gestures. A pink ribbon has nothing to do with cancer. Of course, I don't mean anything like that, but it's a meaningless gesture. Nobody is healed of cancer because somebody else wears a pink ribbon. It doesn't do that. I'm not in solidarity with Ukraine because I wear the colors of their flag. It doesn't mean I stand in solidarity with them. So we have to be hard on ourselves. Proverbs 20, verse 13. I'm not going to turn there. It says, do not love sleep lest you come to poverty. Proverbs 6, I will turn there back to Proverbs 6. Because again, the point here, brethren, is we're dealing with human nature, which all of us have, which doesn't automatically evaporate because we've been baptized and because we've repented. So don't question anybody's repentance at all. But human nature doesn't evaporate because you're baptized. Human nature is there, and it's an ongoing struggle. Proverbs chapter 6, how it breaks it down here in verse 10. Proverbs 6, verse 10. A little sleep, a little slumber. Notice the word little. Just a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall your poverty come on you like a robber. Again, beautiful principle in the material world, beautiful principle in the spiritual world in which we live and want to grow and overcome. With little bits and pieces of squandered time, one can lead a squandered life and squander your calling in little bits and pieces, just a little sleep, a little slumber. And then all of a sudden it comes upon you. This man, G. Michael Hoff, he wrote Those Who Remain. I never read it. He coined this phrase, at least I believe he's the one that coined it. He said, hard times, Ron Butler is familiar with this. We were talking about it a week or two ago. Hard times create strong men. Strong men create good times. Good times create weak men, and weak men create hard times. And you see that within life. And hard times create strong men. Strong men create good times. Good times create weak men. And weak men create hard times. And it's a cycle. So as we face this struggle that we have, be steadfast in the truth of God to confront ourselves. As one guy mentioned, he says, when you pray, don't pray to God and say to God, don't give me more than I can bear. Say, God, give me the faith and the strength to bear what is before me. Don't ask for a diminished problem. Ask for a strengthened faith and to be strengthened in the faith. Not that the problem be diminished. Problems are going to mount and mount. And Mr. Bonk mentioned earlier, the world isn't going to become better. Leave it there. There can be a tendency to get all emotionally lathered up about things, wear our pink ribbons and wear our lapel pins of different nation or whatever. The tendency to get emotionally lathered up, emotionally anxious and kind of all heated up, drape ourselves in pink ribbons and lapel pins and all that. But at the end, it means nothing whatsoever. It might get an emotional high out of it, but it's not going to change anyone. Matthew 7, our duty is to overcome, to confront ourselves and strive to overcome. It's an ongoing thing, but certainly as we approach the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, we are reminded of the importance of it during that time of year. Matthew 7 and verse 21, it says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. It's not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, but those who do the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say to me in verse 22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied, teached in your name, cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. What a stark statement, because these people are very comfortable that moment. They have, I don't know, got all emotionally lathered up or whatever it was, but they felt they were quite close to this being. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So we want to be very careful, brethren. We want to, you must, I must stand up against yourself, and you must be decisive about it. Remember, we talked earlier about being decisive and committed and determined. You must be decisive about it. Otherwise, as Jesus said in Luke 14, about those who did not count the cost. He said, lest after he has laid the foundation, he is not able to finish it. And all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. There's no reason why we should not be able to finish at all. There is no reason for that to happen in the life of any of us. Let's go to 1 Peter. This will be the last scripture that we turn to. 1 Peter chapter 5. Came across this verse here a few weeks ago and just for some reason stayed in my mind. One of those that I'm trying to commit to memory. It just struck me, 1 Peter 5 and verse 10. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after, notice how it's worded, brethren, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you, after you have suffered a while. But brethren, part of that is that confrontation that you need to have with yourself, the confrontation I need to have with myself, calling myself to account, to stand up against myself. When you do that, be decisive, be committed, be convicted, but stand up against yourself, as this verse says, after you have suffered a while, and you do that, God will perfect you. And it does say perfect. It means to mature. He will perfect you. He will establish you. He will strengthen you. And brethren, he will settle you.